As human beings, we hunger for greatness. We want to be recognized. We want to be admired. But we also want to be lazy. We don't want to exert ourselves all that much. You'd think these desires would be mutually exclusive, but the truth is they're not. We want to do as little as possible and still be as regarded as highly as possible. Husbands might procrastinate with their honey-do lists and try to do the bare minimum with household chores and yet still want to win Husband of the Year Award. Or parents might want to win Parent of the Year Award without ever doing the hard work of confronting the anger that is always lurking just below the surface, threatening to come out whenever their children act according to their own will instead of the parents' will. Even kids often want to be famous, and yet they don't want to work hard either. R.C. Sproul said that as a child, he bemoaned the fact that school filled 5 days and wished instead for a 2-day week and a 5-day weekend. Well, the desire to do little and still be prosperous, successful, honored is not a new phenomenon. Even in ancient cultures, this idea was prevalent. In fact, this idea may have been more prevalent in ancient cultures than it is today, before the biblical views of honor and work have helped reform societal views on these subjects. In some ancient cultures, labor was regarded as demeaning instead of honorable, and the good life that people aspired to was a life free from work. This philosophy was even taught by the famous Aristotle. Conversely, one of my high school teachers often said, "The only place success comes before work is in the dictionary." Well, who is right, Aristotle or Mr. Kibler? Is work the key to success, or is it impediment to success? In Matthew 18, the disciples asked Jesus about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This apparently is a very important subject because he's devoted 3 chapters to Jesus' teaching on greatness. And today, we reach the conclusion of Jesus' teaching on the subject. So let's turn together to Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17, where we'll continue to learn how Jesus defines greatness. Matthew 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the 3rd day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these 2 sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the 2 brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were 2 blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want for me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that you would attend the preaching of it today with your Holy Spirit, and also that you'd attend to the hearing of it, that you'd open our ears and our hearts that we might hear what you have for us even this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage begins today in verse 17 with a description of the setting. Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. This would not have been an unfamiliar journey to them. Likely, Since Jews traveled this journey three times a year for the three different festivals, Jesus and his disciples, having been together for 3 years, maybe this was about their 10th trip together to Jerusalem. And since Jesus was in his 30s, this was probably about his 100th trip to Jerusalem. But something was different about this trip to Jerusalem. Since chapter 15, opposition against Jesus has been growing. Since chapter 16, he had begun preaching and proclaiming his upcoming death. And now in chapter 20, he pulls his disciples aside to tell them for the third time that he would be killed. The disciples don't yet realize it, but Jesus does. This was going to be his last trip to Jerusalem. When Jesus pulls the disciples aside in verse 18, he connects their journey to Jerusalem with his upcoming death. He says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And then in verse 19, he further explains that the chief priests and scribes will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and that he will be raised on the third day. This is not the overly generalized predictions of astrologers that are bound to come true because they are so vague. Jesus gives a detailed picture of what is about to happen to him. And knowing all this, what does Jesus do? He still goes on to Jerusalem. He continues on his way to the cross. Jesus not only understands that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will die, but he also understands that he must die if his people are to be saved. And so he goes to Jerusalem willingly. How do the disciples process what Jesus is telling them? How do they process that Jesus is going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified? Well, in short, they don't process it. They are still thinking about themselves, not him, and about their greatness, not his suffering. And immediately after Jesus predicts his death, James and John come to Jesus with their mother, and she asks for them to be honored with the thrones immediately flanking his own. Isn't it jarring to read these two passages together? It's almost as if a person told their friend they are terminally ill and only have a week left to live, and the friend responds with a request, "Well, then, can I have your car?" These chapters are painful to read, convicting even, as the disciples continue to clamor over their own greatness while Jesus is revealing to them his upcoming suffering and death. They have little pity for him. They are too preoccupied with themselves. Well, in verse 22, Jesus answers the request of James, John, and their mother. He says, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink?" Jesus' question draws upon Old Testament prophetic imagery that we might miss at first, and likely James and John missed too. In the Old Testament, we come across the phrase, "the cup of God's wrath." The image pictures God having a cup that gets filled by the sins of a particular people. And whenever that cup is full, God pours it out upon that people as an act of judgment upon them, bringing upon them the consequences of their sins. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is just about to go to the cross, he prays that God will let this cup pass from him. Now, Jesus lived a sinless life, so we know that God has no wrath stored up for him. If God had a cup representing Jesus' sin and his deserved punishment, it would be completely empty. But God did have a cup that was full. And that cup represents my sin and your sin. It represents the sins of all God's people. If this is the cup that Jesus prayed would pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, Jesus was willing to drink this full cup of God's wrath and drink it completely, that it would be completely empty and there would be not left a single drop of God's wrath for us. And that's just what Jesus did. On the cross, he drained the cup of God's wrath, taking all God's punishment for our sins upon himself. And now, because Jesus has emptied this cup, representing God's wrath toward us, this cup is empty. It's as if we've never sinned and never accrued any wrath toward ourselves, but as if we had lived the perfect life Jesus had lived. Jesus traded his empty cup with our full cup, that he might receive God's wrath and we might receive God's love. Well, James and John say they can drink from the cup which Jesus will drink. Likely they don't know what they are talking about. And yet in verse 23, Jesus says they will drink from his cup. Perhaps Jesus is mixing metaphors and now is referring to communion and how his disciples will not drink from the cup of wrath which he emptied for them, but will drink from the cup of wine which he filled for them with his blood, the cup that represents his life and his love. Or perhaps the cup Jesus is referencing, from which James and John will drink, is the cup of suffering. This cup is akin to and yet distinct from the cup of wrath. Although James and John will not taste even a drop of God's wrath because Jesus has drained this cup, they will nevertheless join Jesus in drinking from the cup of suffering. James will be the first of the apostles to be martyred for having faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts 12, we read that Herod put him to death by the sword. His brother, John, conversely, will be the last of the apostles standing. Nevertheless, he too will suffer through his exile and imprisonment. In a way, this cup of suffering is also a cup of communion. In Philippians 3:10, Paul writes about his desire to know Christ. And how does he finish that sentence? The fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. What an interesting phrase. Christ's suffering comes not from his sin, but from his mission here on earth. And when we suffer for Christ and with Christ, because of his mission, not because of our sin, we enter into fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ. Now, it is probably not right to say there are two different cups as possible candidates for the cup Jesus is referencing that James and John will drink. Rather, these two cups are one. There is only one cup, and communion and suffering are two aspects of this same cup. Do you believe this? Do you believe that those who follow Christ and commune with him are also called to suffer with him? Communion with Christ comes with a price. We must be willing to suffer with him and to sacrifice for him. If we are not willing to suffer with him and sacrifice for him, then he is not the true treasure of our hearts. We value something else ahead of him, whether it's our personal comfort, our personal security. If we value anything ahead of Jesus, then we have not given him the throne of our heart or crowned him as the Lord of our life. We may have invited him into the throne room and asked him to serve as our royal advisor, but we have tried to retain lordship of our lives for ourselves. We have not submitted to Jesus. Communion with Christ comes with a cost, but on the other hand, we can also say suffering with Christ comes with a reward. When we are willing to suffer for Christ, when he is the greatest treasure of our hearts, then we are united to him by faith and enjoy fellowship with him now and forever. And the testimony of the Bible is this: what we gain from Christ, what we gain in Christ, far outweighs the cost. As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not even worth comparing. If your suffering feels heavy, this should be a comforting thought for you. Our eternal fellowship with God will be so glorious, so good, that our present suffering, which is real and painful nonetheless, will feel as if nothing in comparison, as if just a drop in the bucket, even if your country is in the midst of a raging war. Comparing our suffering to our glory will be like comparing the price tag of a penny to a treasure we acquire at that price that is actually worth trillions and trillions of dollars. So when James and John and their mother ask Jesus for the greatest honor among men, Jesus brings up the cup of communion and suffering. According to Jesus, greatness and honor isn't associated with wealth and fame and power, beauty and intelligence and success and one's transcendence over others. Instead, he highlights the cup of suffering he will drink. He shows that greatness is associated with sacrifice. And there is no work in the world harder than sacrifice. As sacrifice is putting others before yourself, even putting to death your own desires in service to the needs of others. Does greatness come without work? No. Does greatness come without humility? No. There is only one cup to drink, the cup of Jesus Christ, and all who drink from it are the great ones of the kingdom of heaven. James and John need to realize that the kingdom of heaven is not about them. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by a mutuality, a genuine love for one another, which is only possible in hearts that are cured of pride, in hearts where humility has been planted, cultivated, and blossomed. The other disciples, they hear of James and John's request of Jesus, and they become indignant, angry at the two brothers. Now, since they have to hear of this event, we assume that they must have been out of earshot. The brothers have gone to Jesus with a secret agenda of asking him to make them his right and left-hand men, of giving them the most honored positions in the kingdom. The disciples are insulted by James and John's pride and looking down, their desire to sit on these elevated positions and look down upon them. But likely, in addition to their righteous anger, there's probably a little bit of jealousy mixed in there too. Because they long to be like James and John, having a private conversation with Jesus and being the ones who are elevated above all else. Well, this culminates in Jesus' final words in this block of teaching about greatness in the kingdom. And let's look again at his words in verse 25. Jesus says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, the Gentiles define greatness for themselves instead of listening to God's definition of greatness. They say the great are those who have power and who use that power to make others serve them. The great have servants. Helpers they pay. And the greatest, the first, have slaves. Helpers they own. And the greatest of all, the king, is the one to whom everything and everyone is devoted. Jesus says, however, the Gentiles have greatness backwards. The great are not those who have servants, but those who serve others. The greatest are not those who have slaves, but those who devote themselves to serving others. And the greatest of all, the Son of Man not only devoted himself to serving others, but even gave his life in service of others. This is the culmination of Jesus' teaching on greatness. It highlights both humility and grace, which we've seen throughout these three chapters, bound up together. Humility causes us not to look down upon others or to think too highly of ourselves, and grace causes us to serve others, as we have been served by our Lord. And while grace certainly compels us to serve others, humility compels us to look past ourselves and our own greatness and see that Jesus is far greater. We may have heroes of the faith, pastors and missionaries, other servants of God, and rightfully so because of their sacrificial love and service. But all our heroes pale in comparison in the presence of the glorious radiance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. His love is the love behind every other pure love. His love is the love that animates every sacrificial love of all our greatest heroes. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for us, and this changes everything. When we see the beauty of Jesus' rich love for us and experience the goodness of it, we yearn to be like him, to be beautiful as he is beautiful, to be beautiful in humility and grace. And when we see his power, we yearn to be powerful as he is powerful, to be powerful in love and service to others. We imitate him because we love him, We imitate him because imitation is a form of praise. We imitate him because he calls us to follow him. We obey him out of gratitude for all he has done for us. This is what motivates us to drink the cup of suffering for Christ. But this is also what motivates us to drink the cup of suffering for our neighbors. In loving Christ, we are conformed to Christ. We are becoming like the man who gave himself up for us. Therefore, we are becoming people who will give ourselves in service to others out of genuine compassion and love for them. We drink the cup of suffering that we might win others to Christ. We voluntarily suffer that others might be saved. How well does this describe you? Are you drinking from the cup of Christ's suffering? Are you participating in the fellowship of his sufferings? Are you taking any risks at all in sharing your faith with others? Are you putting others before yourself? Or in pride, are you still looking out for your own interests and your family's interests first? We are not walking close behind our Savior if sacrifice is not a part of our life. In what ways do we share in the cup of suffering? Whenever we exercise humility, this is a form of sacrifice. Whenever we receive others in Jesus' name, this is a form of sacrifice, especially those who cannot repay us, such as those in need or children. Whenever we reject sinful pleasures for Christ, we sacrifice for him. Whenever we confront believers of their sins, we sacrifice our desire to please others so that we can call our brothers and sisters in Christ to repentance. Whenever we forgive those who sin against us, we sacrifice, letting go of the grudges and desires for revenge we might have. Whenever we faithfully love our spouse, we sacrifice our selfish desires to look out for ourselves alone. Whenever we devote ourselves to God's kingdom, we sacrifice what could be ours if we had pursued our own kingdom. Whenever we pray for others, we sacrifice not only our time, but we give of our very heart and our lives in service to others. Whenever we give to others, we sacrifice our material provisions and a worldly sense of security. Whenever we put our faith in Christ, we sacrifice all our hopes for salvation, all our other hopes for salvation, including the favorite of every other religion, which is moralism. We give up trying to save ourselves and give up our pride in thinking ourselves good enough and worthy enough of salvation, and we rest in God's grace alone. Now, all these applications I've shared really are just another walkthrough through Matthew chapters 18 and 19, which we've been studying these last few weeks. What is greatness in the kingdom of heaven? It is this humble and gracious life of sacrifice motivated by Christ's love for us, which in turn shapes in us love for God and love for others. And as we see in Matthew 18 and 19, it is love for those who are hardest to love, love for the least, love for those who leave us, love for those who sin against us, and love for those who have nothing to offer us in return. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The great in the kingdom will be those who are like him, those who live in love. Love, sacrifice, this is the hardest work in the world. So we see then that our desire for glory and honor apart from work and sacrifice is in vain. If we would be great, then we must serve. Now, of course, Jesus is more than just words. He says he will die for us, which is a sweet sentiment. But he follows through with his words, and he actually gives his life for what we might be saved, that we might be saved. Another way we see Jesus' actions support his words is in the last scene of our passage today. In their journey to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples have traveled over 100 miles from Caesarea to Philippi, now south to Jericho in Matthew chapter 20. They're just 20 miles or one day's journey away from Jerusalem now. And Jesus is marching on toward the cross. And indeed, in chapter 21, we'll read about how he enters the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the last several chapters of Matthew focus on this last week of Jesus. In chapter 20, Jesus is now just a day's journey away from Jerusalem. He's just a day's journey away from his final week. And what does he do? How does he spend the time he has left? He could have basked in the favor of the crowds, as verse 29 said, he had a great entourage following him. He could have cloistered himself away with his friends, his disciples, to maximize his joy in their company. He could have isolated himself in self-pity. But what do we read that Jesus does in his final moments before reaching Jerusalem? He has mercy on two blind men who are crying out to him, and he heals them. It really is an interesting story. In verse 31, it says that the crowds followed Jesus, that they were following him. They rebuked the two blind men who are calling out to Jesus and telling them to be silent. The crowds serve as a contrast to Jesus, who, instead of rebuking them, calls them. And instead of telling them to be silent, he asks them a question, inviting them to speak. When he hears of their needs in verse 34, we read that Jesus has pity on them and he healed them. Again, Jesus is on his way to the cross, a loyal man on his way to be betrayed, an honorable man on his way to be slandered, mocked, and beaten, an innocent man on his way to be accused and condemned, the author and sustainer of life on his way to be killed. If there should be any pity in this story, it should be our pity for Jesus or his pity for himself. But Jesus is the man about whom he preaches. He is the great one of the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who is humble and gracious. He has no pity for himself. His heart is full of compassion for others. He has pity on those who are in need, even in his final days. Even when his final mission is quickly approaching, Jesus' pity is for the blind man. And his pity is for us as well. And that's why he went to the cross, because of his love for you and me. In Jesus' pity for the blind man, we see he practices what he preaches. His heart is humble and merciful. In his mercy to the blind man, we see that Jesus is the great one of the kingdom of heaven. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In gratitude for all he's done, in imitation of his wonderful life, and in obedience of all that he's commanded, let us also live lives of humility and grace. Let us live not to be served, but to serve. Let us not live for our own glory, but for his. When we drink of his cup, when we suffer and sacrifice, it comes with a cost, but also with a reward that far outweighs the cost. We are united to Jesus, our Lord, and saved through him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your humility and grace, even in the context of this conversation, your disciples seeking their own greatness. We pray that you would humble our own hearts that yearn for our own greatness. We pray that you would give us the desire to love and serve you and not build our own kingdoms. Lord, our hearts have been captivated by your great love poured out for us. And so we pray, conform us all the more to your image. Let us live in service to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.